Well, if you would remain standing and turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew 14, verses 1 through 13. And following the reading of Scripture, we'll sing together the Gloria Patri. So hear now the word of the Lord. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the reports about Jesus, and he said to his attendants, "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead. That is why miraculous powers are at work in him." Now Herod had arrested John and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of the people because they considered him a prophet. And on Herod's birthday, the daughter of Herodias danced for them and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Prompted by her mother, she asked, "Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist." The king was distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he ordered that her request be granted and had John beheaded in the prison. And his head was brought in on a platter and given to the girl who carried it to her mother. And John's disciples came and took his body and buried it. Then they went and told Jesus. And when Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. And God will add his blessing to this reading of his word. Amen. Whenever we in our families come to the death of great-grandparents perhaps, or grandparents, or maybe even parents, we feel like we're reaching the end of an era. We're now the next generation that we have to go on. And there are momentous passings that sometimes that give us an indication of something like that. The last survivor of the Civil War died in August of 1956. That's in the lifetime of some of us. And to think, but that was definitely the passing of an era. The last survivor or American survivor of World War I passed away in 2011. Now, there are a few international survivors of World War I still alive, but the last American died in 2011. That's that passing of an era. Of course, of the many millions that were in World War II, we're down to several hundred thousand. And one day, the last survivor of that war will be gone. For our own particular church here, when Frank Dolan died in 2010, that was the last personal connection we had as a church of someone who had been, was there at Pearl Harbor. When Arlena Mahaffey died a few years ago, there was one of the last, if not the last, adult connection to the Eritrean mission that was begun by the OPC in the 1930s and 40s. Now, her children and others that were part of that are still alive, thanks be to God. But at any rate, that connection to that beginning, I don't know whether Mary's brothers, James and John, remember the ocean voyage. Mary wasn't here yet, so she doesn't for sure. But at any rate, I don't know whether they remember it, but I remember Mrs. Mahaffey's stories very well. They still had to worry about being sunk by U-boats at that point when she and her children were traveling the ocean to go to Eritrea and meet up with her husband. There are these passings that mark the end of an era. OPC minister John Galbraith died a few years ago as well, and he was the last connection to the very first General Assembly of the OPC. And with his acquaintance with J. Gresham Machen. Well, in an exponential sense, we have the passing of an era in this event that we read about today, in the death of John the Baptist. We have here the greatest and the last prophet of the Old Covenant who is murdered, put to death. And even though the Old Covenant itself didn't officially and completely go until the destruction of the Temple of Jerusalem in 70 AD, at the same time, here is the passing of the Old Covenant. It's passing away. It's the end of an era. It's an epoch-changing event. And so when we look at this particular account of John's death, it's valuable for us to think in those kinds of terms. Now, Matthew includes this event of John's execution, his murder, at this point in his gospel, but it happened probably a year earlier. And one of the reasons that Matthew included it at this point in his narrative, there are a couple reasons probably that he included it here. One is that he was trying to show the reason for the movement in Jesus and the flow in Jesus' ministry. James Boyce, in his commentary, when he's outlining this in these next few chapters, he titles these chapters "The Withdrawal of the King." And what he's getting at, if you look at the beginning of the chapter, verse 1, it says, "At that time Herod the Tetrarch heard the reports about Jesus. Now, in his guilty conscience, he thought it was John the Baptist risen from the dead. He hears the accounts of Jesus and his miracles and his ministry. He thinks it's John the Baptist. And then if you jump to the end of the account in verse 13, when Jesus heard what had happened, or when he heard that he was now under the sight of the ruler, Herod, he withdrew. Not out of fear, but because the confrontation with the civil and religious authorities, it was not time yet for that. Jesus was going to spend some time. There's still public events happening, but Jesus is going to spend the next bit of time particularly focusing on training his disciples, because it won't be that long before he's gone. And they need to be prepared and they need to be ready. So chronologically, John's death doesn't fit here. But in terms of the flow of Jesus' ministry and what he's trying to communicate, he puts it here. In addition, he puts it here because it's in a sense, a fulfillment or a reminder of the fulfillment of what he had been teaching in his parables. Because remember the parables, particularly the parable of the weeds and the wheat, he taught that Satan is going to plant his children and the kingdom of heaven is going to experience opposition. Well, here you have great opposition in the murder of a great and wonderful servant of the Lord in the person of John the Baptist. It's an anticipation of the hostility and the way that the nation, both politically and religiously, are going to handle Christ, the Messiah, the servant of the Lord. He's already experienced it. We've already seen the hostility. At the very end of chapter 13, remember, he goes to his hometown and they're offended at him. But not very long from now, they're going to be ultimately offended at him and they're going to put him to death on the cross. And so John puts it here as a transition story, not in chronologically, historically where it would fit, but as a transition story to unveil or anticipate the intense conflict that Jesus is going to face with the nation, and opens up the time of teaching of his disciples. But I want to review this bizarre story with you a little bit and highlight a few elements from it. It's truly a tragic and bizarre story. The family of Herod is bizarre. They're cruel, they're wicked, they're mean, and there's lots of intermarriage going on. And as I was working on this sermon, I don't know whether if any of you have ever heard the song, "I Am My Own Grandpa." You might Google it. I thought about reading it to you, but it's really long, so I'm not going to do that. But in a minute, I'm going to read you a quote that's going to show this. Herod the Great was the Herod of the birth narratives of Christ. He died in 4 BC and had several sons. One commentator said four, but I've encountered a few others. And they were not nearly as powerful. Herod the Great, he ruled over Israel in its entirety. And then when he died, it was broken up into several pieces. The Herod of this story, Herod Antipas, who is also called here Herod the Tetrarch. Tetrarch meaning either the fourth ruler or the ruler of a fourth Persian of the empire. He ruled Galilee. He wasn't a king, but he ruled Galilee, and he ruled an area called Perea, which is further south on the eastern side of the Jordan River, just above the Dead Sea. And that's where he had his fortress, and that's where all these events that are in this chapter took place, in that fortress down east of the Jordan River. They were rich, proud, and violent. The Herods were part Jewish and part Edomian, that is, descendants of Esau. And they had no allegiance to either one. They kept the Jewish law just to the point where they didn't get in trouble with the Jews. But their allegiance was to Rome and to rule on their behalf. And what had happened is that Herod Antipas, or Herodias, his current wife, had been married to Herod Antipas' brother, Herod Philip. She fell in love with Herod Antipas, divorced the other brother, and married the other brother, and John the Baptist preached against that sin very vigorously. But there was all this intermarriage going on. I want to read you this one paragraph from Daniel Doriani where he talks about how confusing it gets in the Herod family. It says, the Herod family also married within their clan to a dizzying and bewildering degree. For example, the two women in this story are Herodias and her daughter Salome. We know that from Josephus. Herodias had married her uncle, Herod Philip. That's kind of weird. Salome was their daughter. Later, Salome married Philip the Tetrarch, half-brother to Herod Philip. By this marriage, she became both the aunt and sister-in-law to her mother. And it was this kind of bizarre behavior that was horrendous. And like I say, they were cruel, they were proud, they were violent. And John the Baptist preached against their sin, and so Herod put him in prison. And our text here says Herod wanted to put him to death, but he was afraid of the people. In Mark, the account that goes with that. In fact, let me have you turn there. Turn to Mark chapter 6, verse 19. So Herod was afraid of the people, because they consider John a prophet. In Mark chapter 6, the portion of the account of this story in Mark, it says in verse 19, so Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him, but she was not able to because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. And when Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Now, that's very fascinating to me. Here you have a wicked man who understands and knows that John is righteous and holy. That's pretty interesting. But going beyond that, Herod liked to listen to his preaching. And yet, of course, his life wasn't transformed by the preaching. But he found listening to John interesting. That a wicked man, heart far from God, would be fascinated with sermons is, to me, kind of an interesting thing. But we come back to the event of this chapter, of this scene in Matthew 14. And Herod threw a birthday party for himself, and the people attending would have all been men. And when they were good and truly drunk, Herodias saw her opportunity. And she sent out her daughter, Salome, to dance for the men. We're not told anything about the dance, but no doubt it would have been a very provocative dance. Now this would have been scandalous. Had she sent out a slave girl to do that, no one would have blinked an eyelash. But this was a daughter of a ruler. It was highly improper for her to do that. But Herodias had only one thing in mind. She was a wicked mother. She was a terrible mother. So she sends her daughter out to dance the scandalous dance in front of these men and get them all happy and pleased and excited. And Herod sees that among his guests. And so he offers her anything she'd ask for, up to half his kingdom. That's mentioned in Mark. But up to half his kingdom, he'd give her whatever she wanted. And goaded by her mother, she asks for the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And Herod didn't have the strength of character to say, you know, that was a stupid oath, I'm not going to do that. He didn't have the strength of character to stand up to his wife or his stepdaughter. And they were in the fortress. John the Baptist was in a prison down below. And so it wouldn't have taken very long for him to send a couple soldiers down, execute John and bring the head back on a platter. It would have happened all too easily and quickly. The murder of John the Baptist. And his disciples came and retrieved the body and buried it and then went reported it to Jesus Christ. We have here the passing of an era, the murder and the death of a great servant of the Lord, a wonderful servant of the Lord. And when Jesus heard what had happened, he departed that place, withdrew to a solitary place. Now I know, and I've affirmed to you, that Matthew probably puts this here in these details to help us see the movement of Jesus' ministry, the anticipation of the hostility that he was going to experience through the civil authorities as well as the religious authorities. But it seems to me that Jesus' withdrawal was also in part a moment for himself to grieve. Jesus grieved that the death of his friend Lazarus, that's the passage where we're told that he wept. And we're not talking about a few tears dribbling down the cheeks. We're talking about wailing. Jesus wept. Even though he knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. How could it not be that here the death of this wonderful servant of the Lord would not also cause Jesus some grief? I know it's my opinion, and I don't have chapter and verse to prove it. But what would have brought grief to Christ? What makes death, John's death, so momentous of an epic-changing event? Well, several different things about it that would have influenced Jesus Christ and should influence us in thinking about John and seeing the providential work through all of this. The first thing is that John was a relative of Christ. In the birth narrative in Luke 1, the angel says to Mary, even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who is said to be barren is in her sixth month. Now, we're never told what kind of relative they are, but somehow they're related. Don't know whether they're cousins or more distant than that, but they're related. And I just wonder, did they see each other as kids? When Jesus and his family would go down to Jerusalem for the Passover, would they stay with these relatives in Jerusalem or in Judea? Maybe, maybe not. But it seems that there would have been a personal element to grief here as well, as the momentous passing of John. But another thing that makes his passing significant is that he was a righteous man. Even Herod understood that he was a righteous and holy man. Now, we don't celebrate really the death of anyone, though we might be relieved at the death of a notoriously evil person, a notoriously wicked person. We might be not happy about their death, but grateful they're no longer here. We don't celebrate the death of anyone, but it's when a righteous man dies, when someone who has benefited his church, it's only been a few weeks since the death of J.I. Packer. Now, he was an Anglican. We may not have agreed with all parts of his theology. But how many millions of Christians have been benefited by his wonderful book, Knowing God? I know it greatly helped me when, as a young man. And so, an era is changing. We lose a wonderful saint of the Lord, a wonderful servant of the Lord. It causes us to pause, causes us to think in the passing of time. John was a courageous prophet. He wore the garments of Elijah. He was a courageous and forceful prophet of the Lord in speaking to the people of God, would confront the religious authorities. It's a challenge for all ministers to go where the Word of God goes. In the book of Proverbs, it says, "The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord will be safe." John was a courageous prophet. He had his eye not on the king or the ruler of Galilee. He had his eye on his Lord. And so his life and his passing is a momentous event. He was the one that baptized Christ. And even though we remember that he was reluctant to do that because he saw in himself unholiness and he saw the holiness that was in Jesus Christ, and yet Jesus persuaded him to baptize him by saying that we must do this to fulfill all righteousness. And he it was, John it was, who anointed Jesus Christ for his work of being the Messiah. His ministry, his service to the Lord. And so his passing is a momentous passing. He was the greatest among men of the Old Covenant. If you turn back just a couple chapters in Matthew, and chapter 11, verse 7, we have there, and it's where John was doubting, and he sent his disciples to talk to Jesus. In verse 7, it picks up that part of the story. As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go out in the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes?" We don't catch the humor, but this would have been very funny because it's the opposite of what John was, for sure. "No, those who wear fine clothes are in kings' palaces." "Then what did you go out to see? A prophet?" "Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one of whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." So it's that phrase that no one has risen greater than John the Baptist. Of course, Jesus is reflecting on the Old Covenant. John is the final and greatest prophet of the Old Covenant. There was no one greater throughout all the history of the Old Covenant than John the Baptist. Part of it's his privilege because he was there when the coming of the Messiah. Part of it is his ministry. But he was a great servant of the Lord. And his loss was a great loss to the church. It was a momentous event. And in that verse 10, it talks about that God, that Jesus would send his messenger before him. Zechariah, John's father, in his prayer in Luke chapter 1, reflects on this. "You, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on and prepare before the Lord to prepare the way for him. We have that prophecy in Isaiah 40, a voice crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. It was John's calling to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. He had a hugely significant role in the history of the church, in the history of the covenant. Turn to Matthew 17, verse 10, following the transfiguration. There's this brief conversation with the disciples. The disciples asked him, "Why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. In the book of Malachi, if you'd like to turn there, turn to Malachi chapter 3. David will be one of these days preaching on these passages, but we have there the prophecy of what Jesus is quoting and referring to in his discussion with the disciples. And so just let's read a couple different verses there. Malachi 3, verse 1. "Behold, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty." And then skip down to chapter 4, Malachi 4, verse 5. Malachi 4, verse 5. "Behold, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of their fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse." And so you see, this, it's so momentous, because, and what makes him the greatest of all men of the Old Covenant is he comes to prepare the way for the Messiah. He's preparing the way for the Lord. He's the last one of the Old Covenant to announce, and he announces, able to announce it in person, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The other prophets, they could talk about the Messiah that way. John, the greatest of them, could point to him and say, "There he is, the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world." His murder, his death, his passing was the ending of an era, a momentous event. What is it that you and I can glean from observing this and thinking through, not just thinking about the wickedness of the Herods and the opposition, but to think about the epic-changing moment in history in the life of this faithful servant of the Lord? God used him in his place in a very significant and wonderful way in bringing an end to the old covenant and announcing the beginning of the new. His death, like the death of Christ, is a reminder to us that we need to live in the light while we have it. John was a great light, and he called many to repentance. God blessed his preaching so that there were those who were converted under his preaching. He was rejected, but there were many who were converted and turned to the Lord by his preaching. And they didn't like the light, so they killed it. Same with Christ. He is the light. While he's in the world, we have the light. And when they couldn't stand it any longer, they killed him. You and I have the light of God's Word and its truth with us. And we do have freedoms to worship. But some of that may be taken away. One day our lives will come to an end. We need to walk in the light as we have it in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the third thing, and perhaps the most important thing I think we can gain from seeing this event put here and all that happens around it, is for us to have a profound appreciation for the sovereign providence of God, which applies to your life as well as that of John the Baptist. You see, it wasn't John's doing that put him where he was in his place. It was God's doing. God who had his wife, had his mother become pregnant. It was God that had prepared him for the role that he was to have in his kingdom. It was God that had put him in that place and used him as he desired to use him in that place. And so his coming, his presence, even in his death, we have to appreciate and understand and see the amazing and wonderful sovereign providence of Almighty God. And how does that relate to you and to me? It's the same in our lives. You are not here because of your own doing. God has brought you here. Not only here this morning, but here in your life. God has put you with the people that you are with. God has given them to you. He's given you to them. You say, well, I'll never be great like John the Baptist. You don't have to be like him. You have to be who God wants you to be. And that makes you great in the plan of God. To be a servant of the Lord, whether the world has any appreciation for that or not, God does. Because he's put you where you are, in the place that you are, for the purposes that he has for you. And we look at John and his life and his events, we have to see that the thing that shines brightest in all of that is how God worked. That same God that worked in the life of John the Baptist is the same God that is at work in your life. It calls you to follow him. Bow in grateful humility and appreciation for God's sovereign providence in your life. And be following him in faithful service in what he's called you to do. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the work of John the Baptist, how we are grateful, Lord, that he was called by you to prepare the way for the Lord. We thank you, Lord, for even this testimony of him and his death, that we remember his life and his service. We remember the spirit that you put in him, the word that he preached. We're grateful for it, Lord. We ask you, Father, to think about and appreciate how you have sovereignly brought all the affairs in our life to bring us to this point, and in the days ahead, that we might, in large and small ways, mostly small ways, be your servant in this world, loving you, knowing of your love for us, that, Lord, we might be the testimony to your purposes and your work and bring glory to your name. We ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.